Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday AM, March 25th, 2012.
Have you ever felt when reading the story of Jesus in the Gospels that I wish I had been there then? I wish I had heard him teach. I wish I had seen him heal the sick and the lame. And there's a song to that effect that begins, I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he took little children as lambs in his arms. I should like to have been with him then. Well, there were those who were there, and they have left their record unto us. So I will read a verse in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John is writing from a personal experience here. He was present when Jesus was baptized. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist, but on that memorable day, he became a follower of Jesus. He was present when that voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son." The Word was made flesh, the King James says. The Word was not made anything. He made everything. The Word became flesh, is the way John wrote this, and dwelt among us. This word dwelt that John chose is a very interesting word. It is a noun made into a verb. Literally translated, it reads, and the Word became flesh and tented among us. For the word he used is the word tent, turned into a verb. Or the word tent tells us of a temporary dwelling place. A tent is easily stricken and packed and moved around, and those who live in tents, and that is their preferred abode, they move around a lot, usually tending for flocks, finding fresh pasture, and it signifies a temporary dwelling, but also to be in one place for a short period of time. So, in reading this with its full implications, we would read, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us for a short time, and we beheld his glory. And Jesus was only among men for a short period of time, just a bit over 30 years of age when he went to the cross, and his ministry just a bit over 3 years. 3 years that impacted all time since. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, there were a group of biblical scholars, not to be confused with Bible scholars, most of them university professors, who decided they would go on a search for the historical Jesus. Because after all, the Jesus in the apostles is a story written long after his time, a story of faith, and it's filled with incredible miracles, and we can't believe something like that, so we have to find the historical Jesus. I've read some of their writings, and their conclusions about Jesus are of a humanitarian that you might like to know, but would in no way inspire faith in you. But the word that he announces at the beginning of this chapter as being with God before time began became flesh and pitched his tent among us for a short time. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." That word "sent forth" means he commissioned him. He sent him forth with a commission. And when he was born in Bethlehem, his coming forever rived history into the before and since. As we read the account of our Lord in the Gospels, we see him as a majestic figure. It was who was always in control. He it was who, when his critics confronted him, he addressed them in such a way as to shame them. He was always calm. When he stood before Pilate with perfect aplomb, he was in full control of the situation without even saying a word. Pilate marveled that he said nothing as his accusers railed against him. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was not on trial before Pilate in the final sense. Pilate was on trial before Jesus. And shortly after the resurrection, Pilate was recalled to Rome, and the rest of his life was a series of disasters. Jesus Christ came in to time from timeless eternity. He came into time and as and remains the Lord of time. Everything he did was just on time. He came in the fullness of time. Think of the centuries, the millennia before he came. People cherishing, some of them, a few of them, the promise of a coming one. Year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium. But when the fullness of time had arrived, he came. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the master of time. He was always on time. Some people thought he was late, such as Mary and Martha. They sent for Jesus. They were in Jerusalem. He was in Galilee. And they called him urgently to come. For he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus inexplicably and unexpectedly ignored the plea. He stayed yet 4 days where he was, and he arrived late. Lazarus was dead, but he wasn't late. On his time, he arrived just in time. Have you ever thought why? He said it was to show the glory of God. If he had come, Lazarus would not have died. No one ever died in his presence. The dead came revived to life again. Remember the story of the son of the widow of Nain? He arrived just in time. And as it has been said, he is seldom early, but he is never late. He who is the master of time is in charge of your times. The psalmist sang, "My times are in thy hands. Your time is in his hand also. He is directing your life. He brought you from where you were to where you are without ever your realizing it. All in his plan and in his time. Trust him. He knows the road you have come. He knows where you need to go yet. And he is in charge of time." This is the true historical Jesus, who burst into time from eternity to forever transform time in this world. For this world will never be the same as it was before he came. This is the Christ of history. Our faith is not built upon some nebulous philosophy. Our base faith is not based on some lifeless system. Our life is not based on some contrived religion. It is solidly based on historical fact at a particular time in the history of mankind. When the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us for a short time, and after that so short a time, went to the cross to effect our redemption. This is the true historical Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote many things about Jesus, though he himself had never seen him in the days of his flesh. He had a marvelous vision of him in his glory. But in the second chapter of Colossians, that great apostle wrote to the believers in the city of Colossae, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." And this word conflict means care and struggle that I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, which is Christ. If you're reading in the King James Version, you'll notice that I left out a few words. Of God and of the Father and of Christ. These words were, in all probability, first written as a gloss in the margin of some of the manuscripts coming down to us from that time to explain the mystery of God. That is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Which is certainly true. Jesus was the Son of the Father, the eternal Son of the eternal God. But as this verse was written by the Paul, he wanted them to understand the mystery of God, which is Christ, because he is the only source of God revealed to men. And the revelation of God in the Old Testament was truly a revelation from and about Christ before he came. Paul calls it here a mystery, not in the sense of something mysterious or esoteric, but the word mystery, as he used it, meant something that is hidden, that is kept secret, and only revealed unto some people. And you are among the people to whom this mystery is revealed. The great Greek philosophers, with all of their mental powers, with all the beauty of their language and their ability to use it, with all of the thought that they could master, could only conceive of God as a creator too holy to involve himself in the affairs of man. And so he had an array of many different kinds of angels, each one of them to administer some part of his attributes to man. They called them aeons, angels who came between God and man. Does that philosophy sound familiar? Today they are called saints. But that's not the gospel. That's not the mystery of God. The mystery of God is revealed in Christ. And the apostle wrote in another place, "For it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell." The word fullness in that day meant all of the attributes of God together were the fullness of God. Everything about God was revealed in Christ. And you are in on the mystery. It's, to use an analogy, Christ is somewhat like a public library where there are thousands and thousands of volumes covering every field of natural history and of philosophy and of politics and every subject you can think of that would interest mankind. It's a free public library. You can go to it and you can search any branch of knowledge you want. For a small fee, you can get a library card and you can check out volumes to take home and pore over them. I don't belong to a public library, don't carry their card, because I don't like to return the books. So I try to acquire the books that interest me and pack rat them. But if you never go to the public library, you don't know what's there. All of the knowledge of God is revealed in Christ. This is the mystery of God. The more time you spend with him in communion, the more time you spend with his word, this book, the more time you reflect upon your own life in which he has been trying to reveal himself to you in his dealings with you, the more you come to understand the mystery of God, which is Christ. And this was the passion of the apostle when he wrote that the goal of his life was to come to know Christ. He had only been a missionary for about over 30 years, closer to 40. He had only preached the gospel to every ethnic group around the northern shores of the Mediterranean. He had only expounded Christ in 13 epistles, and yet his desire was to come to know him, to know him more and more. And this is your privilege because you are in on the mystery of God. This is the Christ of mystery. And through all of this, we can see his true majesty, how he stands above every great man on earth, how his control of history is an ongoing saga that leaves all the stories of the other great men behind. You might have read Caesar's account of the war in Gaul. But do you remember it? What do you know about Julius Caesar? What do you know about any of the great men of this world, so-called great? And where are all the mighty before whom millions trembled? Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, any of the others? They will be buried in the trash of history. But the majesty of Christ is revealed at his advent, when Herod, that great king of the Jews, who was not himself a Jew, trembled in fear at the birth of the king of the Jews, but he did not submit himself to him. What do you know about Herod? What do you want to know about Herod? But there was Jesus in that manger, and the majestic choir of heaven announced his birth to the humble. There was majesty in his ministry. He bypassed the great in Jerusalem, even when he was in town. And don't you know, that offended them. But his majestic picture forms in the mind of every worshiper as a wordless, sightless vision of the one you love. His majesty will be revealed from heaven against all of those who don't honor him now. Matthew recorded in the chapter Brother Virgil was speaking from this morning, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of and from every one end of heaven to the other." And the apostle wrote of the time of the majesty of his coming, when he wrote, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction and from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." But the greatest revelation of his majesty will be to you, hopefully soon. "For if we believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What majesty will we behold when he shall split the heavens and call for his own?